What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith, feel free to call on us to get those questions answered. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. All right, and if you're listening to us outside of the U.S. or Canada, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. And, of course, you can send us an email anytime, ctc@ewtn.com. Well, we are back to our A-team here. Charles Beery is our producer, Ryan Penny, back on the job as our phone screener, and Jeff Burson on social media. He'll be glad to pass on any questions you may want to pose via YouTube or Facebook Live, because we're streaming there right now. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. How are you, my friend?
Oh, I'm running about half speed today, not having slept terribly well last night, so I will attempt to speed up the verbiage beyond where the motor is running.
You're a little young for that not enough sleep jazz, you know.
Well, you know, it is what it is.
We're going to lead off with a beautiful letter here from Angelica in Brooklyn. And Angelica is responding to something that you mentioned on our July 9th show, which was last week. Here's what she says. Dear Dr. Anders, I just wanted to thank you for your answer to the Black Lives Matter question on why some Catholics are against it. I have to admit, as a black person myself, I was a bit weary when that question came up and prejudged negatively what your answer might be. But it was much more thought out and true to the Catholic Christian teaching than I imagined. I really appreciated you making the clear point on the reason why Black Lives Matter as a proposition, because Jesus values black lives and that they are made in the image and likeness of God, as all human beings are, and possess an intrinsic dignity as God's children and brothers and sisters to one another. So, in a sense, black lives must matter, or at least that's how I read it. The distinction with agreeing with the proposition over the institution or policy of that organization of the same name. I think this is one of the best answers from a non-person of color from the Catholic perspective on Black Lives Matter. Thanks again. Really appreciate your answer. God bless. Angelica in Brooklyn.
Angelica, thank you so much. I really appreciate the comment. And, you know, I tell you, that means a lot to me, because whenever you get into a political issue, we tend to avoid politics, right, on this show. That's not what the show is about, but sometimes you can't help it. And the thing about the Catholic Church is the Catholic Church generally does not line up beside one or the other of some ideological narrative, right? Mm-hmm. And the church is a big tent, and it has plenty of room for people that have divergent opinions on policy and political theories and so forth. What we have to agree on are the fundamentals of moral theology, like the dignity of the human person, for example. But anyway, whenever somebody asks a political question or one that has political overtones, you know, we're always kind of sitting here on the edge of our seat thinking, we really want to do this well and represent the church,
sure,
and not get tied into it. So I appreciate that feedback a lot. And, you know, you spoke about drawing distinctions. And this is one of the things that I love about being Catholic. It's one of the things that drew me to the church is when I studied the great Catholic thinkers down through the ages. And you put questions to it. Well, is it this or that? A lot of times Catholic thinkers don't get drawn into that kind of dilemma. And they go, well, actually, it's both and neither, right? And St. Thomas Aquinas once said, well, he lived this maxim. He said, when faced with a contradiction, draw a distinction. A distinction, mm-hmm. You know, and Catholic thinkers excel at drawing careful distinctions to really help us see issues clearly. That's what drew me to the Catholic faith, was seeing Catholic thinking in action applied to real problems in life. So I appreciate that, and I agree with you about how the Catholic position just makes a lot of sense.
Sure does. Angelica, thanks again for your very nice letter. Here's one now from Jeremy, who says, I would like to start out by saying I am due to be baptized soon. My question is, 2 years ago, my wife and I had our second child. It was a C-section. The doctor asked us if we wanted her tubes to be removed. We agreed. The doctor performed the operation. Well, I knew it was against Catholic teaching, but I wasn't Catholic at the time. I did, however, know that if I did become a Catholic in the future, I wouldn't have to worry about conceiving any more children. Now, at the end of my RCIA formation, I deeply regret that choice. Am I re-engaging in that sin every time I am intimate with my wife? How do I atone for this sin? Please help, Jeremy.
Thanks, Jeremy. I really appreciate the question. And I understand your sentiments. You used to think, well, you know, I can take care of this little problem and then I won't have to worry about having another child even if I become Catholic. And now you have another problem, which is you worry about not having more children.
Yeah.
And you know, a priest friend of mine told me once, he'd heard a lot of deathbed confessions. He said, you know what the number one deathbed regret is? I said, no, Father, what's that? He says, most people regret not having had more children.
Mm.
Nobody regrets not spending more time at the office.
Well, for
but
sure.
But they regret not having more children. And but in answer to your question, are you sinning by being intimate with your wife even though she's been sterilized? The answer to the question is no, you're not sinning. You're not sinning by doing that. Now, I think you said, did they say that he's approaching baptism, in fact?
Yes.
All right. So if that takes care of everything. You baptism wipes away everything, the actual sin, original sin. You get a clean slate, and you're starting fresh, right? And so, you know, your wife's been wounded in her body. She's got an injury now that was medically induced.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's a cross that you're going to have to bear. And you know what? We don't judge you. I don't judge you. You know how many injuries I have in my body from stupid things I've done to myself? You know? Working out all my neuroticism in the gym, all the busted joints I've got that I've got to live with. Hey, you know, they may be my own fault, but I can move beyond that and try to make something beautiful out of my past mistakes.
There you go. And Jeremy, thank you so much for your email. We're going to go to the phones in a moment here and talk with Kirby in Wall, South Dakota. I've been to the drugstore. I've got to tell you that right now. We have a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-3986, the Tuesday edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. Stay with us. Hey, did you miss hearing the Mass on EWTN radio or television earlier today? Be not afraid. You can hear the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass every 2 hours on EWTN Radio Essentials. Do check that out. Starting at 8 a.m. Eastern, then 10 a.m., 12 noon, 2 p.m., 4 p.m., all the way through the day and into the evening. So do check it out on EWTN Radio Essentials. You can hear that on a smart speaker of your choice or also by going to our app or going to EWTNradio.net. Got quite a variety for you there. All right, if you're ready to begin here, we're going to begin with going into the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Kirby in Wall, South Dakota, listening on the great Real Presence Radio, a first-time caller. Hey there, Kirby, what's on your mind today?
Hi, I have a question about the seal of confession. So I was recently, or my understanding is that the seal of confession is something that should never be broken, like it's a very sacred thing. And I had a quite recent interaction where a priest asked me if I would break the seal of confession so that they could discuss something with my spiritual director. And I didn't do anything illegal. so I guess I was kind of dumbfounded. I didn't give them permission, but I was kind of caught off guard by a request like that.
Okay. Yeah, I appreciate the question. First of all, put your mind at ease. A priest cannot break the seal of the confessional even to save his own life. And in fact, there are priests who have gone to death rather than break the seal of the confessional. There's no exception for that at all, ever. All right. Now, a penitent can give a priest permission. The penitent can give the priest permission to share something learned in the confessional. And I'll give you a historical instance. I know of a case where this was a very, very generous thing of a penitent to do, and it was a good thing that the penitent gave permission. So listen to the story. So I only know the story, of course, because the penitent gave permission. A priest goes to give last rites to a dying woman. She is about to leave this earth. And she reveals in her confession that during her life, she falsely accused a priest of solicitation.
Wow.
Right? She accused a priest falsely of having propositioned her sexually. Mm-hmm. He did not do it. He was not guilty. But on her testimony, that priest was removed from active ministry and couldn't hear confessions and couldn't say Mass. And his vocation as a priesthood was destroyed, as a priest was destroyed because of this woman's malice and slander. And it was false. And, of course, she knew that it was a lie, and she carried that with her whole life. And when she was getting ready to go meet the Lord, she realized she didn't need to have a lie of that magnitude on her soul. So she confessed to the priest who came to give her last rites that she had done this thing. And the priest absolved her, of course, but then that guy was still living. He was still alive, you know, and he had a few years left in him to be an active priest. And so the confessor said, "Would you give me permission to share this, and so this fellow can be exonerated and can be restored to active ministry?" She could have said no. She had the right to say no. But as an act of benevolence and love, because obviously she destroyed a man's life by giving the priest permission, and she couldn't do it because she was going on the way out. I mean, she was leaving planet Earth, but she was able to restore this priest to an active vocation and to a life of meaningful ministry after years of opprobrium due to a lie. And so that was a generosity on her part. She didn't have to do it, but she could do it. Now, the other situation where a priest might share with permission, might share something with the permission of the penitent with a spiritual director. You know, let's say a penitent came and had some issue that, you know, like maybe somebody was claiming private revelation, for example.
Mm-hmm.
You know, maybe Blessed Virgin Mary showing up and telling this person to do something. And the confessor says, "Well, this, you know, a lot rides on this, okay? You know, if this is, I got reason to think this might actually be a heaven-sent visitor.
Mm-hmm.
But if it's not, if it's just a imagination, you know, I don't want to advise this person wrong. I don't want to tell them to ignore a genuine revelation. And
right.
I don't want to tell them to follow a neurotic fantasy. And I'm not competent to make that judgment call. So without using your name, would you give me permission to talk to somebody who knows more about this than I do so I can really make sure you get the right counsel that you need?" Again, just motivated by charity. But no, but the penitent can always say no. And to ask permission like this should be a very extraordinary thing. Very extraordinary thing. Not something, would not be prudent for priests to run around asking penitents if they would give permission like this. And you did say one thing that was a little bit incorrect when you said he asked you to break the seal. No, you're not under the seal. The seal does not apply to the penitent. The seal applies to the priest. You're free to go out and talk about it to whoever you want to.
Including your spiritual director.
Including your spiritual director. Right, exactly. The priest is the one whose lips are sealed, not yours.
Okay. Appreciate your call, Kirby. Thanks for kicking us off today. And that opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986, the Tuesday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Owen now in Indianapolis, listening online, EWTN.com. Owen, what's on your mind today?
Yes, hello. I've had an argument heard in light of Acts chapter 8, verse 37, to give credence to the usually evangelical notion of a believer's baptism. So I guess in light of that passage, that verse, could you just explain the difference between that evangelical understanding of baptism and then what a Catholic understanding of baptism is? Thank you.
Well, sure. Thanks. Appreciate it. So the Ethiopian eunuch who was baptized in Acts chapter 8 by Philip, the evangelist, you know, in water on the side of the road, it was, of course, a Catholic baptism. Catholic Church recognizes this as a Catholic baptism, and St. Philip, priest, saint of the Catholic Church, is the one who's doing the baptizing. Catholic Church teaches that faith connects to baptism, whether you're talking about infants or adults. Faith is necessary for the valid reception of the sacrament. Well, for the fruitful reception, you got to have faith. And so an adult who has a conscious, explicit faith in the articles of the Catholic religion has to express those, has to believe them and appropriate them in order to be baptized. In the case of a child, you also have to have faith. First of all, the godparent expresses faith vicariously on behalf of the child. And baptism, one of the effects of baptism is to infuse sanctifying grace, which comes with all the theological virtues, including faith. And so the child doesn't have an explicit faith in the articles of the Catholic religion. I mean, hasn't yet learned to speak, can't articulate the dogma of the Trinity and the Incarnation and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
But faith as a supernatural gift, as a disposition to believe whatever God has revealed, the child does have that. Now, here's the thing. We all vary in the extent to which we have explicit faith, right? And the more learned you are, the more nuanced and explicit your faith will become. Jesus actually commends the faith of children. He says, you have to have faith like a little child. Suffer these to come unto me, for to such as these is the kingdom of heaven. If you cause one of these little ones who believe in me, to stumble, better you be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around your neck, right? And so why do we baptize children, right? And how do we have warrant for that in the scriptures or in the tradition? Well, when the people of Israel, or the Judeans rather, heard St. Peter preach at Pentecost, they said, "What should we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. You'll mm-hmm. receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children." The promise is for you and for your children. That's exactly what God had done for Israel, for the Hebrews.
Mm-hmm.
He called Abraham and all of Abraham's progeny along with him into this covenant relationship with God. Now, is the new covenant more restrictive in the outpouring of grace than the old? Is God going to do less for us now than he did in the Old Testament? No, he's going to do more for us. So if he included the children of Abraham after the flesh in the covenant with Israel, how much more is he going to include the children of believers within the household of faith, make that available to them? We have the example of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, who rushes in, right, to Paul and Silas and says, "What should I do?" And Paul tells him, and he believes in the Lord Jesus, and he and all his household are baptized. And the principle there is what we already articulated, that children too can have faith. They can express it vicariously through their godparents, and they can have that supernatural virtue infused into their heart. But when it comes to adults who have an explicit faith, of course they can profess their faith articulately as a prerequisite for receiving baptism.
Oh, and thank you so much for your call. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. We have two lines open right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Sam is checking us out on YouTube today. Sam says, "I am a Presbyterian. Why does the Catholic Church allow masks to be worn for Mass?"
Yeah, thanks. So right now we are in the middle of a pandemic that's highly contagious, and many tens of thousands, 100,000 people have died of the thing. And we're trying to cooperate with civil authorities and health officials that have indicated that the best way to prevent the spread of this virus when in public is for everybody to have a mask, right? So they won't breathe on one another and cough on one another and spread germs. And, you know, we believe in germs, and we believe that the health sciences can give us prudent advice about how to take care of ourselves. And we believe we have a moral obligation to care for the common good, right? That's a mandate, right, flowing from our Catholic faith, and to use reason. And if the common good and good sense dictate that we should take steps to prevent the spread of this virus, then we should do so.
There you go, Sam. Thanks so much for checking us out today on YouTube. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Gary in Houston, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Gary, what's on your mind today?
Good afternoon. I needed to ask a question about the Trinity. I got into a discussion with different denominations about purgatory usually, and their one objection is that, well, the word purgatory isn't in the Bible. And I'll say, well, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible either, but you believe in that. Well, I got into a discussion with this one guy one time and told him that, and he says, that's right, I don't believe in Trinity either. And that hit me by surprise. How do you explain the Trinity?
Okay, thanks. So, well, first there's why I believe it, then there's how I explain it. There are two different answers, right? I believe it mostly because the Catholic Church teaches it, right? And when that goes to the question of what's written in the Bible and what isn't. We don't know the content of the faith from the Bible. Bible doesn't give us the content of the faith. It doesn't define for us the articles of our faith. The Church gives us the content of our faith and defines the articles of the faith for us. That's the way Jesus set it up. When Christ made provision for handing on the Christian religion, he never said, here's a Bible. What he said was, you, the 11, go into all nations and teach them everything I've commanded you, and I'll be with you to the end of the age, and whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. So Christ gave us his oral tradition and the teaching authority of the Catholic Church to convey his sacred tradition. He didn't give us, you know, 66 books of the Protestant Bible and say that's all you've got to go on. So people who argue from that are just, they're just misusing the words of Christ, who never indicated that we should reason about our faith in that way. So mostly I believe the dogma of the Trinity because God revealed it through the sacred tradition of the Catholic Church. But I do see it confirmed in passages of Scripture that ascribe divinity to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but also a difference of relation, the difference of paternity and filiation. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father in their persons, even though they both are ascribed divinity. And the Scriptures also say that God is one, affirms the unicity of God. There's one God, but there's a Father, there's a Son, there's a Holy Spirit. They're all God, but the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father, and so forth, right? So how do you make sense of that? How do you have a unity that is triune with a distinction of persons? And that's what prompted the Church to combine these biblical affirmations into how we understand the dogma of the Trinity. Now, that's why I believe it. Making sense of it is another business. And here we know at the outset that we're talking about mystery. Mysteries abound in all of human experience. So the fact that something is mysterious does not count against its reality, right? Consciousness is mysterious. Go ask any neuroscientist. They don't know where consciousness comes from. You know, that there is something rather than nothing is mysterious. Gravity is mysterious, right? Maybe they've discovered the graviton now, but when I was taking physics back in the day, they were just positing that as a possibility. They don't know what causes gravity. You know, there it is. We measure it, but it's mysterious, right? Mysteries abound. That's not a reason not to believe it. The mystery is, how can something be three and one at the same time? And here we can have recourse to analogies of other things in our experience that, considered from one point of view, would seem like paradoxes or contradictions, but from another point of view are perfectly lucid to us. Consider the fact that a thing can be both a rectangle and a circle at the same time. So how's that possible?
Yeah.
Well, it could be a cylinder.
Sure could.
But if you lived in two dimensions, you wouldn't see that.
That's true. All right, and we appreciate your call, Gary. Thanks for checking in. In a moment, we're also going to get to Diane in West Palm Beach, Gary in Kingston, Washington. There's a line open for you as well, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. Call to Communion on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. Looks like two lines open at the moment, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's get right back to it and talk with Diane in West Palm Beach, Florida, listening online, EWTN.com. Diane, what's on your mind today?
Hello, thanks for taking my call. And I have a question about the atheists like the late Christopher Hitchens, and they, the popular, say, professional atheists, use the ignorance of the Jews, that they were ignorant, they didn't have language, they were illiterate, but the Septuagint, well, the Greek language was written in 1450 B.C., the Septuagint was written in 300 B.C., so when was the intelligence a key factor? And I'd also like to ask you the question, what's your favorite answer to atheism?
Okay,
and Plato
thanks.
And Socrates were back there in 400
yeah, that's
BC.
That's right. So, I don't see how the cultural ignorance or sort of backwater nature of early Israel has any bearing on this question whatsoever at all. The scriptures don't present the Jews as being chosen by God because of their wisdom. On the contrary, I mean, God says to them, you're just a wandering Aramean that I pulled out of the desert. You know, you're just a Bedouin nomad. You're nobody at all. I'm the one that exalted you. And in fact, I think you flip it around and say that the success of the gospel, right, is one of the strongest proofs for the election of the Jews in this way. Book of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, in fact, the whole Old Testament, looks forward to a time when the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be worshipped throughout the entire world. The word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem, Isaiah says, right? The Lord, from Zion, and all the nations will stream to her. Well, how likely was that to happen in the 8th century when Isaiah said that? You know, Isaiah lived at this pivotal cultural moment that we call the Axial Age, when the ancient world of temple religions and sort of mythic cosmology was passing away, and we entered this new period of cultural evolution when religious thinkers began to, they're not looking for gods up there in the clouds or on mountaintops. They're trying to find that deep reality that's behind the phenomenal world. And it happened in Israel, of course, in the form of the historical consciousness of the Jews and the abstract ideal of justice, right? That becomes a big thing in Hebrew religion. Zoroastrianism with his elaborate dualistic philosophy, and then, of course, even more so in Vedantic Hinduism, as you begin to see this transition from temple sacrifice and superstitious understanding of the gods to a far more philosophical conception of man's religious quest and destiny. And you ask yourself, well, of all of those, which one seems to have had the best shot naturally at becoming a world religion? And you would not have put your money on Isaiah. I mean, what did he have? Nothing. No music, no law, no art, no culture, no architecture, no standing army. You know, they were getting their heads handed to him by the Babylonians. Nothing, all right? But what worked? Which one took off? The God of the Hebrews is now worshipped throughout the entire world.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, has shaped the other Axial Age world religions and humanized and softened them and brought into them a more humane conception of our relationship to one another and to God. You know, they're not burning widows in India anymore, right? Why is that? Well, it's because of the humanizing influence of the Christian faith on the world, right? As Isaiah's prophecy has been fulfilled. And so precisely how unlikely it was that the Jews, because of their ignorance, because of their cultural situation, how unlikely it was that they would become the world-conquering religion, we have confidence that the spread of Christianity, which is the means whereby the God of Israel actually was spread to the whole world, is a profound motive for the credibility of the gospel. Now, and I might add, you mentioned Plato and Aristotle. When the church fathers began to think through the integration of faith and reason, they ran to Plato, you know, with spoons. I mean, they ate him up with spoons. They thought he was good stuff. You know, Augustine wrote a book in about 390 called On True Religion, De Vera Religione. And he basically said, you know, if Plato had been around when Jesus came, Plato would be jumping for joy because Christ actually delivered this faith in the transcendent God that Plato wrote about but couldn't get a lot of traction on. You know, Nietzsche, the atheist, used to say, well, Christianity is just Platonism for the masses. He said that by way of derision, right? Well, Augustine turns that on his head, and he's like, Christianity? Woohoo! Platonism for the masses, right? Yeah, that cuts both ways.
Yeah.
Now, that brings me around to my your final question, which is, what's my favorite way of responding to atheists? Favorite way of responding to atheists is we don't believe in the God that you disbelieve in, right? Because typically, when an atheist tells you he doesn't believe in God, what he has in mind is precisely that sort of mythological Bronze Age character, the sky god with the thunderbolts,
mm-hmm.
who exists as a concrete object, a particular, in a universe of concrete particulars. And it's like the Russian cosmonaut who got in a spaceship, traveled up to outer space, looked around, said, I don't see God. And, of course, you wouldn't expect to find the Christian God that way.
Yeah.
Right? He doesn't live on the top of Mount Olympus. And the Christian concept of God is much more like the transcendent good, the first principle of Plato or of Plotinus. Not a concrete particular in a world of concrete particulars, but the ground, the source, the origin, the condition of the intelligibility of everything.
Yeah. Diane, is that helpful for you?
Yeah, very much. I would like for you to say that one more time, more like did you say Plotinus?
Sure. I mentioned Plotinus and Plato. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Plotinus, who is, of course, a late antique disciple of Plato, you know, 1,000 years later, set almost the entire philosophical agenda for St. Augustine of Hippo, who's the leading Catholic theologian of all time. And you can read, you pick up any book on Augustine, start reading about Augustine's philosophy. And it's Plotinian through and through.
Okay. Hey, Diane, thank you so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. And let's go now to Gary. Gary is in Kingston, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio, a first-time caller. Hi, Gary. What's on your mind today?
Oh, thank you, Doctor. Yes, I have some cousins. We have discussions. I listen all day long to the radio, Catholic radio. And the question is, it says in I think, James, confess your sins to one another. And my cousins were raised Catholic like I, but one has been gone from the faith, hopping from church to church because he doesn't like this or that about the Catholic faith. And so I wanted to explain him briefly how the canonical right to hear confessions as a sacrament, and that we only get grace by confessing to a priest, and how is the priest a successor of St. Peter, and who was the second pope? I'm sorry, that's complicated. But
no, I got you. Well, let's unpack that a little bit at a time. First of all, let me qualify one thing you said. It's not true that the only way we get grace is in the confessional. That's not true. And we don't ever put limits on God's grace, right? And so let's say you have a Protestant friend, and he doesn't have access to the confessional, doesn't go to confession. Well, too bad for him. I'm very sorry for him. But we would never say of that soul, well, he doesn't have grace. Well, we don't know that. We don't know that, okay? And we wouldn't say that about them. What we will say is this. We know with certainty where I can find grace, right? I don't know whether some other soul has grace. But I know with certainty that I can find grace in the sacraments of the Catholic Church. So where do you want to put your bet? On I don't know or I know for sure? I'm going with I know for sure.
Sure.
I know for sure that I can get grace in the sacraments of the Catholic Church. And I don't really go to James 5. I mean, you can talk about James 5. It's a good text. But what I really want to contend for is not auricular confession, not confession in the ear of a priest. That's not the point I want to make with a Protestant. What I want to make, the point I want to make is the power of the Church to forgive sins. Not so much the context or mode in which that power is used, but the fact of the power. And so I'm going to go to John chapter 20, when Christ says to the apostles, receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you forgive are forgiven, whose sins you retain are retained. Now, Christ does not specify you can only use this power in the private confessional. He doesn't say that. In fact, that's not true. The Church doesn't have to limit the power of absolution simply to the private confessional. And in fact, in Christian antiquity, the normal mode was public. The Church used its power of absolution and jurisdiction in a public mode. Confession and penance were public acts, not private. in throughout the course of the Middle Ages, penitents and spiritual seekers would seek out oftentimes monastics and make private confession of sin, not for the sake of absolution, but for in the context of spiritual direction. And the church found that a useful practice, and also maybe with a good bit more discretion than the previous public discipline of confession. And so for prudential reasons, the church combined its power to forgive sins with the practice of private confession. That actually became a law in the Catholic Church not until 1215 at the Fourth Lateran Council. And it is, in principle, separable. So there are occasions, even today, when the church allows for the public absolution of sin. So, good example, let's say a priest is on an airplane. Airplane starts to go down. He's got about 30 seconds, and he's got 400 Catholics that were all on a pilgrimage to Israel, and now he's got about 30 seconds to try to absolve all of them. Can't possibly hear all their confessions before they all go to meet the Lord. So he stands up. Church gives him this power. He gives a general absolution, absolves everybody on the plane in one go, right? He can do that in those extraordinary circumstances.
Okay. Appreciate your call. Thank you so much.
Second Pope was Pope Linus.
Very good. Yeah. Second Pope, Pope Linus. Gary, thank you so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. You know, earlier in the hour, we were talking about the EWTN app as a way of listening to EWTN Radio Essentials, and that's certainly true. But the app is much, much more. You can also get the latest from EWTN News. You can get video on demand, audio on demand, beyond, you know, listening to our live streams on television and radio. You can also check out program schedules, what's coming up next, what about that program you heard yesterday. Find it all on the EWTN app, and I could also throw in prayers, devotionals, and so much more. Check it out by downloading the EWTN app. Go to EWTNApps.com, EWTNApps.com, or you can go to the app store of your choice. Totally, totally up to you. Back to the phones right now. Here is Alan in Hellertown, Pennsylvania, listening on Holy Spirit Radio. Hey there, Alan. What's on your mind today?
Thank you for taking my call. Before I ask my question, I really believe this program should be required listening by every Catholic at least once a week, because I learn so much from you. It's incredible. So this is my question. I hear a lot of people talk about agape love, unconditional love, and I understand what that means in a sense. But some people will tell me that God loves unconditional. In other words, God's love is unconditional. And I'm sort of taken a little bit back on that. Is there, or just in a question, does God love unconditionally?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. Depends on what you mean by the word. I don't see that unconditional is a category or a concept applied to God's love in Scripture or sacred tradition. I think that you're more likely to find a concept like everlasting, like God's faithfulness is everlasting, God's mercy is infinite, that kind of categorization. To suggest that it's unconditional, well, all right, so metaphysically, God is love. And God is love. God is the source. He is being itself. He's truth itself. He's goodness itself. He's beauty itself. He's love itself. So you can't turn that off, right? I mean, a good analogy, you think about your relationship with God. God's kind of like the sun in this analogy. And if I walk outside and there's not a cloud in the sky, I mean, there's nothing I can do to make the sun stop shining. It's going to keep on shining whether I want it to or not. However, I'm capable of putting up an umbrella. I can open an umbrella and I can block out the light of the sun. It's up there shining away, but I'm doing my dead level best to keep it off of me.
Sure.
And that's kind of how God's love is with respect to us. Right? It's everlasting. It's not going anywhere. He's up there. He's going to be loving till the end of time and beyond. Right? He's outside of time. But I can certainly put up barriers. I can interpose something that prevents me from appropriating God's love, from receiving His forgiveness. I can turn my heart away from God to creatures in an immoderate way and wreck my relationship with Him. Now, He's up there loving away, but I'm the one that's turned away. But I can turn right back.
Okay. Alan, appreciate your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. A question here from John via YouTube. John says, Christ the early church in Acts and the church fathers all seem to proclaim that riches are a great obstacle to salvation. So why aren't all Catholics called to religious life?
Yeah, thanks. Well, Christ didn't actually call all Catholics to religious life. He said, if you want to be perfect. So if you want to be perfect. And lots of times people actually offered to Christ that they enter religious life, so to speak, and he said no. No. Key example, the Gerasene demoniac. He's out there in the rocks and hills beating himself up. Christ goes and heals him. Gerasene demoniac says, let me follow you. I want to be like one of these disciples who goes to martyrdom. I'm going to walk away from lands and fields and family and all the rest of it and come follow you. Jesus says, no, that's not your vocation. You go back home. You got a family. You go back home and tell them everything that God did for you. And so what the church teaches, where they put all this stuff together, is religious life is objectively the best way. It is objectively the purest, cleanest, most perfect way to follow Christ. But it may not be the best way subjectively for me, right? Mm, you know, the parable Christ says, talks about the guy who goes to build a pillar, a tower, and he doesn't count the cost. So he gets halfway up the tower and has to stop building, and he's ridiculed by his neighbors because he didn't have what it take to, to complete the job. Well, religious life can be like that. You know, it's much harder to enter religious life than it is to get married. You meet some girl 2 weeks later, Father, I want to marry this girl. Oh, let's do the marriage prep and off we go, right? They make you wait years to take your final vows in religious life, right? Mm-hmm. We ought to maybe wait a little bit longer with the married people too, you know, to be honest with you, make sure they have what it takes. But save a little on annulments at the front end, right? Not have to worry about that after
Definitely.
The fact. But can you live a continent life? Can you deal with a life of obedience? Can you deal with a life of poverty? You have to be tested and tried. Really make sure that God is really calling you to this. You have that gift. And can you live in community with other people too, right? That's another biggie for religious life.
Mm-hmm.
Only when you've been tested and proved, the church says, okay, we think this could be your vocation, right? Subjectively, it's not the right path for everybody. And a lot of people have, you know, who've maybe gone in when they shouldn't have. I've wrecked themselves and others, and it would have been better off with a married vocation or some other vocation.
There you go, John. Appreciate your checking in with us today here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Back to the phones right now. Here's Donna in Bellevue, Nebraska, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Hi, Donna. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Good afternoon. My question is this. Since this COVID thing, I have a family member, a sister, and then some friends, too, in their parishes where the priest will not allow them to receive Jesus on the tongue. And they're very disturbed by it. They're going to other parishes now and upset by that. And so I guess I'm just confused by that, too, because, I mean, I can do either one, even though I prefer to receive Jesus on the tongue. And I'm just wondering, and I've been told by my sister that they don't feel right not receiving Jesus on the tongue. It would be against their conscience. And they don't believe that the priest has the authority to tell them that they can't receive Jesus on the tongue. So I feel bad for them, too, because they really, it's their conscience. They want to receive Jesus on the tongue, and they can't. So now they're going to different parishes, even thinking about switching parishes. So not knowing how long this is even going to go on. So do you have any comments on that?
I sure do. I appreciate the question. So obviously what's really needed here, when someone has a crisis of conscience, they have a crisis of conscience. And their conscience may be badly formed, but it's their conscience, and you have to respect conscience. And so my heart goes out to them, and I'm sympathetic to their plight, but I'd like to relieve their consciences. I don't want to force them to violate their consciences, but I'd like to relieve their consciences. And I think a good little catechesis on this could be helpful. We know from the writings of St. Cyril of Jerusalem, who's a 4th century doctor of the church and a saint, and to be a doctor of the church means that the church validates that you are an exemplary teacher of the faith, and you don't say anything contrary to the faith, but teach it with great felicity, right? So he's a doctor of the church. And in his catechetical lectures, when he gives instructions on the proper mode for receiving Holy Communion, he specifies communion in the hand. Specifies communion in the hand back in the 4th century in Jerusalem, the Sea of Jerusalem, where St. James was. Mm-hmm. And, well, he didn't teach anything contrary to the Catholic faith. And what that shows is that there have always been variability in the rubrics for Mass and for the for the Divine Liturgy if you're in the East. And the important thing is we do have to do things decently and in order, and we need to be in unity. And St. Paul, on a similar matter in the first century, said, even about a matter of liturgical decorum, said, if anyone wants to be contentious, know that we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. It's 1 Corinthians 11, verse 16, says, look, you need to stay with the church, be it with the mind of the church, so that, you know, unity above all things. That's why 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, you know, don't say, I follow Paul or I follow Apollos. We all follow one Christ. We have to be agreed on everything. And so we need to recognize that there are those things that are essential to the faith and morals, and there are those things that are not essential but are, you know, could be convenient or prudent, you know, given circumstances. And, you know, when Christ spoke about the modes of religious life, he had a lot to say about justice and love and mercy and reconciliation and peace and humility as being the most perfect way. And he also had a lot to say about people who thought that insisting on the outward form of religious practice was the way to go. And by and large, Christ was not very patient with that way of approaching religious life. Says you're tithing mint, dill, and cumin, but you're neglecting love and justice mm-hmm. and mercy. Now, I'm not suggesting your friends are neglecting love and justice and mercy, but you get the point. And so they don't. I feel like they don't need to scruple about this. And a little bit of attention to church history, and to the value of love and unity might help alleviate their situation. In terms of the juridical question, you know, I'm not a canon lawyer. You know, the Sacred Congregation for Divine for Sacred Worship, Sacred Liturgy, has historically permitted priests to administer communion, or communicants to receive communion in either mode. In terms of the legal situation now in the church, I mean, there are plenty of bishops and priests that are following the advice given by the health authorities mm-hmm. that suggests that, you know, we're making a prudent choice here about the common good, the medical situation. Mm-hmm. And this seems to be the more prudent choice for the, you know, for epidemiological reasons. Also, considering that it really does not imply any desecration of Christ or the Blessed Sacrament, because ultimately it's about, are we receiving him with faith and contrition and charity?
There you go. Donna, thank you so much for your call. We're going to go out on this question from Seth watching us on YouTube. How can I explain to Protestants about praying to Mary based on Scripture? They say they can't find any reference to Mary after Jesus' death and resurrection, so if she was extraordinary, she wouldn't have been mentioned after the Gospels.
Yeah, thanks. Well, all kinds of problems with the way the question is set up to begin
yeah.
with.
Mm-hmm.
Whenever I have to go to the Mary thing with Protestants, I prefer to start with the larger question of the saints in general, and mm-hmm. then narrow down to Mary. And the real question I want to ask is, well, is there good reason to think that the saints in heaven pray for us or are involved in our prayer life? And there is clear biblical warrant for this idea. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, we see the elders, 24 elders, who are offering the prayers of the church on earth. So they're very much involved in our prayer life, putting these prayers in front of God's throne as so much incense. Revelation 8, chapter 3, verse 3, the holy angels are involved in the same ministry. Book of Tobit, chapter 12, the archangel Raphael is doing this. He's carrying the prayers of Tobias and Sarah before the throne of God. Book of 2 Maccabees, chapter 15, we see the prophet Jeremiah, who's dead and gone. He shows up to Judas Maccabeus, says, I'm praying for you guys. And the sacred writer tells us that this vision that Judas has is real, it's veridical and worthy of belief. All the way back in the book of Kings, chapter 2 Kings 13, we see the relics of Elisha being efficacious for miracles in the church on earth. So the fact that the dead in Christ are involved in an intercessory capacity with our prayer life, eminently biblical. All right, now, the other problem with your friend's question is, well, show me in the Bible where? Well, show me in the Bible where we got to find it in the Bible where.
Yeah.
Right? That principle itself is not faithful to Jesus' teaching, who never restricted us to the Protestant canon of the Bible as our rule of faith. On the contrary, he gave us the teaching church and the sacred tradition as our rule of faith. Go into all nations, teach everything I've commanded you. I'll be with you to the end of the age. So I'm going to get my teaching from where Christ delivered it, namely the Catholic Church.
Thank you, Seth. Thank you, Dr. David Anders.
Thanks, Tom.
And we'll see you tomorrow right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. I'm Tom Price. God bless.